chapter 50. As we've progressed through Isaiah, we've begun to see more and more glimpses of the coming Messiah. We'll see him a little more clearer this week. Chapter 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities have ye sold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? God is saying that the people are going to be, what he's saying is that the people are going to be making some excuses for their situation. He may be referring to when they will be taken captive to Babylon. This is in their future, in Isaiah's day. And he may be talking about that day when they will be in this distant land wondering, how did we get here? How did we ever get here? And so God's kind of saying sarcastically, you know, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? And then later on he says, for your transgressions is your mother put away. Or he says, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? It's for your iniquities you have sold yourselves. As if God was somehow running a little low on cash one day and had to raise had to make his assets a little liquid really quick, you know, and so it sold a couple of you, you know. Babylon was paying some good rates there and got some good cash out of the Babylonians, and so I sold you. And he's saying, no, that's not the issue at all. You're there because of your sins. You're not there because I divorced your mother. You're there because your sins have put you away. Two things I want to say here. The first thing is this. See, I don't think this particular verse is saying that God had divorced the people. His point here is saying that don't use that excuse. But Jeremiah 3:8, God says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. I don't think God is talking here about him divorcing the people. But the scripture talks about God being married to his people. And it is true that God has been divorced. Do you find that shocking? Now, don't take me wrong. God's not pro-divorce. He says in Malachi, I hate divorce. Why does he hate it? The same reason many of you hate it. Because you've been through it. And you don't ever want to go there again. And before we get off into the bigger lesson in verse 1, I just got to say this. God understands what some of you have been through. He's been there. Sometimes a church can be a cruel place for a divorced person. You will hear lots of sermons about strengthening marriages and not leaving the marriage and holding in there. And when your husband or wife leaves you, you feel like a failure. And frankly, some of us contribute to that every once in a while too. We'll remind you of that too. You're a failure. I got to tell you, divorce, I mean, you're saying that God's a failure too. No, you're a victim. God understands. knows what you've been through, some of you. But the real lesson here is this. He says, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. The real lesson is this. We need to be careful to stop making excuses. This is a perfect picture of the person who is always coming up with reasons why bad things happen to them. Well, we're sitting here in Babylon because God just got this mean streak one day in us. I mean, in him. I mean, God had this mean streak one day. God's saying, no, you're there because your sin puts you there. Now, sometimes our excuses are actually the truth. Sometimes. Here's an example. A juggler driving to his next performance is stopped by the police. What are these matches and lighter fluid doing in your car? Asks the cop. Well, I'm a juggler and I juggle flaming torches in my act. Oh, yeah? Says the doubtful cop. Let's see you do it. The juggler gets out and starts juggling the blazing torches masterfully. A couple driving by slows down to watch. Wow, says the driver to his wife. I'm glad I quit drinking. Look at the test they're giving now. His excuse was true. He really was a juggler. So sometimes my excuses may be right. I think that there are times when I can feel so bad about myself that frankly I don't want anybody else telling me what's wrong with me. And in fact, I don't really want to be aware of it myself. And I'd be a whole lot more happier if we could just say, it's their fault. You know what? I understand that. I understand some reason, sometimes why we like to blame other things. But you know what, gang? You never get past it until you admit the truth. And start changing what needs to change. Don't make excuses. Don't hide behind your excuses. God's saying to the these people, you're in your situation because it's your fault. Admit your situation. Stop making excuses. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now this is, I mean, Isaiah is writing this, but I'll cut to the chase here. This is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah. This is Jesus speaking. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Or, I'm speaking like an eloquent, educated person. Or, the tongue of disciples is what some of the translations say. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Jesus is saying that God has given me a mouth like an educated person for a purpose. Not to win on Jeopardy all the time and not to impress people with my vast knowledge, but God gives me knowledge so that I can encourage others. The goal of learning, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, it ought to be to love others. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a pure conscience and a sincere faith. Jesus is saying, God has given me the tongue of the learned that I would know how to speak a word to encourage people in season that is weary. Do you have an eye to see those who are weary around you? Is that what you learn how to do when you go to church? Are you learning to encourage people better? That's God's desire. That's what Jesus' desire was. Look at 1 Samuel 23. Let's see an example. 1 Samuel 23. David and Jonathan are buds. They're best friends. Bestest of friends. As Anne of Green Gables would say, they were bosom buddies. They were the bestest of friends. Their hearts were knit together. There was just something about the other guy. You know, Jonathan was apparently a little older than David, but he saw courage in this kid, and David just admired Jonathan for being a guy who would stand up and do the right thing for God. Problem was, Jonathan's dad was Saul, who was the king at the time. And Saul was a very insecure guy, very jealous man. And as David began to rise in prominence in the nation as a warrior and as a hero and all that, killing Goliath and all that kind of stuff, Saul became very jealous. And he was very hurt over the possibility that David would one day become king when he wanted his own son, Jonathan, to become king. And so, you know how Saul decided he would kill David. Started chasing David down. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next to thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan is a great example here of an encourager, isn't he? He knows what his friend is going through. And he tracks him down, and he shows up at his doorstep to encourage him. It says verse 16, he strengthened his hand in God. You know, encouraging others is not just about, let's go out for pizza and attaboy and let's, you know, play some video games and get your mind off of this and stuff. And that's okay. But what I see some of you doing that's very exciting is that you're strengthening each other in God. Strengthening your hand. And I want to help you hold on to God a little tighter here, bro. It's interesting, too. Jonathan is all for his buddy. In fact, Jonathan is so absorbed in his friend's needs and his friend's desires and what God is doing in his own friend's life that he has put aside his own aspirations. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne. Jonathan ought, if anybody ought to be jealous of David, it ought to be Jonathan and not even Saul. Because Jonathan's the heir to the throne. He's the crown prince of Israel. And what does he tell David? He says, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. Jonathan was willing to put his own, I mean, I'm on the fast track for the, you know, CEO here, you know, and you know what? I want you to have it. Back in Isaiah, Jesus said, The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you growing as an encourager? look what the last half of verse 4 says. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. New Living Translation says, morning by morning he wakens me and opens my understanding to his will. The picture is of a teacher waking his students up to come to class. That's kind of the picture. The picture is a teacher, you know, shows up at 5 a.m. and says, come on, buddy, we got our 6 o'clock class, and come on, get up, come on, let's get going. We've got lots to learn, lots ahead of us. But this is God waking up Jesus to speak to him. This is the way Jesus lived. Mark 1:35 gives us an example. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I want to talk for a few minutes about daily devotions. Daily devotions. First of all, I think you could make a case. Some of you are not going to like this. But I think you could make a case, gang, that God likes to speak to people early in the morning. Now, that's not what some of you want to hear. You know, every time I talk about this, I will get people commenting about, you know, I'm just not a morning person. I don't do mornings. You know, I have my quiet time at night. And you know what? Praise the Lord. If you're having your quiet time every day, if you're doing it at night, great. Nighttime's better than no time, okay? But I think you could make a point in Scripture that God likes to speak in the morning. Jeremiah 7:25, this is King James, it says this, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, God says, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. There's a principle here, gang. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. There's a principle here. Don't rush past it. God wants to be the one who sets your agenda for the day. That's why the morning. Now, it's wonderful to read it at an evening, too. And to let him cleanse your mind and fill your hearts with good stuff before you go to bed. But gang, he wants to set your agenda for the day. He wants to set the tone for how the day will go. He wants to give you each day's marching orders. You know, you may not be a morning person, but you know what, gang? It's all relative, isn't it? Time is relative. If your work, your boss calls you up and says, you know, pal, I got news for you. We're starting our day 15 minutes earlier. What would you do? Would you quit? Would you say, I'm sorry, chief, I'm not a morning person. I just can't get up 15 minutes earlier. Sorry, boss, can't do it. Would you? Huh? Is anybody awake in here? Of course we wouldn't. None of us are morning people. We still haven't woken up. Okay, somebody pass out the coffee. Okay. Are you with me here? Of course you'd get up 15 minutes earlier if your boss said that's what you needed to do. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? So why don't we do it when Jesus asks? Why can't we get up an extra 15 minutes early just so that he... Now, you know, but Rich, you don't know what time I get up to go to work. You know what? I would guarantee that I could find someone who gets up earlier. Now, there's a brother who comes on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. I don't know if any of us beat him. He starts work at 3 in the morning and gets off at like 11:30. You can start, I know another family in our church where they both start work at like 4 in the morning. People start at all kinds of goofy hours. What's 15 minutes more? Let him be the one. Let him be the one who sets your day. you will see the day go differently. I guarantee. What is a quiet time? It's spending time with God. It's spending time talking to Him, praising Him, telling Him what's on your heart. It's spending time listening to God by reading His Word. Not just flip-flopping from one section and just playing, you know, flip a coin wherever I'm reading. Read through something, whether it's a chapter a day or two or three chapters a day. Let God speak to you. One other thing I want to say about this. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learning. I just want to plant an idea in some of your heads. This is for you old folks, okay? Some of you have not yet experienced this because you are way too young. Some of us old folks have this thing that happens where 2, 3, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning, you wake up. And there's lots of different reasons, you know, we think, you know, but you wake up, and I'm not just talking about, you know, wake up, go to the bathroom, go back to bed, and back to sleep. You know, you wake up, and bing, you're up. You know, and I what am I going to do? You know, and I lay down, you know, and my eyes won't even close. They're just, they're like wide open. What am I going to do? I'll go watch TV, or go read a book, or go on my computer, or something. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I can't go back to sleep. Can't go back to sleep. Some of us panic. I can't go back to sleep. Can't go back. I've lost 5 minutes already. I can't go back to sleep. Can't go back. 5 minutes and 10 seconds. Can't go back to sleep. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know. Let me make a suggestion to you. What if it wasn't your bladder? What if God woke you up? Sometimes, it scares you to death, but sometimes in the middle of the night, I am aware there is a person in the room besides my wife. There's a person in the room. I just can sense it. I open up my eyes and there's a figure there. And I go, ah! And it's usually one of my children. It's not usually, it is one of my children. It's they're standing either, and they get up in the middle of the night and they just. Has that ever happened to you? Must, huh? You know, and they're afraid to wake you up or something like that. It's probably because once or twice some of them have actually touched me and I go, whoa, what was that? You know. But you know how they you say, oh, now, oh, okay. What's wrong? You know, I had a nightmare. I can't go back to sleep. I'm scared. What do I do? Well, I don't know about you, but one of us will get up and we'll take the child back to bed and lay them down. And sometimes we'll lay with the child. Sometimes we pray with them. We'll talk to them or something like that. The child wakes you up and you spend time with the child. What if God is the one waking you up? You know, at 3 a.m., your house can be incredibly empty of distractions. And it can be very quiet. Don't be afraid of the quiet. You just may hear God speaking to you. Pay attention to those wake-up calls in the middle of the night. And you know what? When he's done, you'll get the best sleep. You'll catch it all up. And God will have spoken. Verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Now he says, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learn. Verse 5. The Lord God, this is Jesus speaking, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Now, we discussed a little bit this issue of an open ear back in Isaiah 48:8. It's not just about hearing. There's more to it than this. You see, the Jews were not allowed to enslave other Jews for life. You could not become another Jew's, if you were Jewish, you could not become another Jew's lifelong slave. The most you could do would be to serve the guy for 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, he was required by the Mosaic law, he was required to let you go free. And so there you go. You got really poor. You had sold everything and you couldn't sell anything else to pay your bills. So you sold yourself. And this guy bought you for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he says, well, Richard, you can go free. But while I was there, I met this really nice lady. And we got married, and she also she also served my master, and we had kids, and it was just wonderful. But to go out free, it's like, I can't do that. I love this guy. I love this guy. And so you could, as a Jew, choose, not against your will, but you could choose to willingly serve this man for the rest of your life. And you would go to your master and say, you know what? You are the best boss anybody's ever had. I want to work for you forever. And he would say, okay. He'd grab you by the ear, and he'd take you to the door of the house, doorpost of the house, and he'd get an awl. Now, it's not like a Texas awl, like O-I-L. This is A-W-L, big, long, pointy thing. Stick it in your ear and pound it into the doorpost. Nail you to the doorpost. He wouldn't leave you there either. He'd take the awl out, and then he'd put an ear ring in your ear. And from that point on, you were described as a person whose ear had been opened. You understand? The idea of you gals with pierced ears, they opened your ears. That's the idea. You know, you've got a hole there, okay? Your ear has been opened. It is a picture of willing, voluntary submission. That's what it's a picture of. And Jesus is saying, you can read about that in Exodus 21 and also in Psalm 40. David also mentions about having his ear opened. Jesus is saying, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. What's he saying? Jesus is saying that I chose willingly to be a servant to my Father. Now, Jesus was equal with God. He was God. It wasn't because he was being ordered by the more, you know, awesome God to obey. No. He chose willingly to submit himself to the Father. His submission to the Father is demonstrated in verse 5. He awakeneth my ear. He hath opened my ear. I did not turn away back. Verse 6 is where it's demonstrated. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. These things were fulfilled in Jesus' life before he died. Matthew 27:28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they wove a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knees before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and they took the reed and they smote him on the head. This is submission's test. This is the test of submission. We can talk a lot about, you know, being submissive to one another. And there's lots of different ways that we need to be submissive to one another. You know, be submissive to those in the government, Romans 13. Ephesians 5, not only does it, wives, submit to yourselves to the husband, but just before that he says, hey, all of you, submit yourselves one to another. We all ought to be submissive to one another. And we can talk about that. Yeah, I'm just learning to be submissive, you know. Oh, I'm just being the submissive wife or whatever, but the real test of submission is whether we will submit when it becomes unpleasant to us. When my wife asks me, see, I can need to submit. I can. She's here, so I'm gonna get called on. She's gonna remind me of this. I need to submit to her at times. It's not just the other way around. And so there's times when my wife might ask me, honey, I need you to kiss me right now. Oh, shucks. I will be the submissive man. I submit to you. Yes, dear, come here. Give her a big smooch. That's easy to submit then, isn't it? But, you know, sometimes I'm in the Age of Empires 2 computer game. Sometimes I'm in the middle of conquering the world here. I have taken 3 hours to build up my army to be the most awesome army I have ever developed. And I'm being attacked on all sides by Charlemagne and all these other guys. And I am Frederick Barbarossa. I am the awesome commander of the Holy Roman Empire. I'm going to beat these guys, you know. And you want me to take out the trash? Jesus said, I gave my back to the spiders and my cheeks to them. Does that have to do with submission? Everything. Was it God's will for Jesus to be beaten? Was it God's will for Jesus to be beaten? Yes. The answer is yes. We will see when we get to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because God wanted Jesus to pay for our sins for us. Because he knew that we couldn't do it. Jesus said in the garden, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus submitted even when it wasn't pleasant. That's the test of submission. Don't be afraid to do the things that God has laid before you. Follow Jesus' example. One other note, why did Jesus do this? I mean, humiliation, having his beard plucked out, spit upon. There's more to it. He submitted to the Father because he loves you. He loves you. The Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. The Bible says that for us to know God, our sins have to be paid for. And that's why Jesus died, to pay for our sins. Jesus didn't have to pay for our sins, but he did it because he loves us. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, laying down his life for us, what was he doing? Demonstrating his great love for us. We talked about that last week, about the name being inscribed on the palms of his hands. We were talking about maybe, perhaps, that might even be a picture of the nail prints in his hand. How could he forget you? How could he stop loving you? He's got your name there. Romans 5:6 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though some might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He loves you. He loves you. John 3:16, we know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. Let's go back to Isaiah 50. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, I'm just going to do what God has asked me to do because I know that God will help me. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now, this is Jesus talking about this. though Jesus was truly God in the flesh, he was also truly human. And in his human nature, he had to learn to trust God, even when he couldn't see how it was going to happen. Things didn't always look good for Jesus. Well, I got this secret power ball in my back pocket. You know, and any time I want to, if I'm really, really in help, I rub the little power ball, and boom, all my enemies are taken care of. So I don't care. They take me to Pilate, hang me on a cross, no problem. I just got the little power ball, just boom. No, no such stuff. The multitudes who were waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," a week ago, have now cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." His 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, spent 3 years pouring his life into these guys. And they all turned and ran. On the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he cried. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" See, in his humanness, Jesus faced a very dark time, didn't he? But he trusted. Verse 7, "The Lord God will help me." Verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me." Verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." That is trust. That is faith. That is faith that despite what my circumstances look like, I've given my back to the smiters. They plucked my beard out. Despite what the circumstances look like, I will trust God. And I'll keep doing what I need to do. Verse 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord? That obeyeth the voice of his servant?" Now, that sounds like somebody who's walking with the Lord. It's obeying what Jesus says, right? Right? Okay, look what it says. "That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or rely upon his God." What's he talking about? You've been walking with God. You've been trusting in Jesus. You've been doing what Jesus said. But you know what, gang? The truth is, there are some times where our lives, it's like we're in a dark room and somebody's turned out all the lights and we have not a clue what's going on. That's the truth, isn't it? I think sometimes we like to tell people about how wonderful it is, God being in our life, how he leads us, how he guides us and all. And we can give people the impression that it's that way all the time. The truth is, there are times when we are very aware of God's presence. There are times we're very clearly, we know exactly what's going on. The lights are on, full blast. 20,000 watt halogen bulbs. We can see everything very clear, black and white. Night is as day. Everything's very clear. But the truth is, there are also those night seasons, aren't there? And we all go through them. We all go through them. We all go through those times where we wonder, "God, where are you? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We will all go through that. And Jesus' word to us, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, but is walking in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely, stay upon his God. Trust him in the dark. Even when you don't see what he's doing, even when you don't know where he's leading you." Have you ever been on an unfamiliar road in the dark? And I don't mean like downtown LA. Now that's pretty scary too, huh? But I'm talking about out in the middle of nowhere when there's no streetlights, there's no other cars, there's nothing. Especially when it's a dark, cloudy night and there's no full moon. Sometimes, you know, when you drive up to the retreats, no matter how many times I've been up to Green Valley, the place spooks me driving up in the middle of the night because there's like there's no lights on the road and there's certain parts after you go through Twin Peaks and I gotta watch for this thing, I gotta watch for that thing, you know, and I'm creeping along at probably 5-10 miles an hour, you know. Got my beams on, going, where is it, where is it, what am I doing? If I got, oh, I've gone past, I know I've gone past, no, no, not yet, not yet, you know. Have you ever been there? Huh? And then what makes it worse is that there's these guys who live up there. You know, the big four-wheel drive things, and their headlights are like 5 feet off the ground, you know, and then they shine right into your mirror, you know, and they're honking the horn because you're going 40 in a 25-mile zone, you know, around the curves, you know. It's hard when people, some people are kind of pushing you to go faster than you feel like you can do safely, huh? But you know what, gang? If I'm going to get to the retreat, I have to keep going. I can't stop. I want to stop. I want to pull off to the road and say, I quit. I can't find it. But I can't. I have to keep going to hold on to Jesus. Let him take me through it. Verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass or encircle yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. New Living Translation says, but watch out, you who live by your own light, and warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon lie down in great torment. There are some folks who would rather make their own light rather than walk in God's light. In other words, they'd rather make up their own rules for life rather than following God's rules for life. And God's saying, sure, you want to do it, go ahead, drive right off the edge of the cliff, be my guest. The point is this, get the light right. Get the light right. When you go to buy a car, they always tell you, don't go at night. Why? Because that green car is not really green. You know, the lights that they've got at the car lots, you know, are not the same as God's yellow sun in the next morning. And you think you came home with a beautiful green car, and it's just really yucky when you get home the next day. Oh dear, look what I bought. Ew. Well, why? I had the wrong light. How many of you remember? You're gonna remember this. The black lights. How many of you used to get? Did you used to have your bedrooms adorned with psychedelic posters and have the black lights? Well, what's amazing is, what are all you kids raising your hands for? That's supposed to be something 30 years old. I don't know. It's coming back. Ooh, that's really scary. But you know how cool it was? You turn the lights off in your room, turn on the black light, and all these little things glow, you know, and all your white tennis shoes are going, brizzing, you know. It's interesting. You see some things you don't normally pay attention to, but you also don't see a lot of things. When you're at Disneyland, you ride, a lot of the lights are illuminated with black lights. And it's great because you can hide everything else by painting it black. And you don't see all the light switches and the tracks and all that kind of stuff because they paint it black. You miss it all. But when they turn on the regular lights, you see everything else. How are you living your life? Are you living it in God's light? And pay attention to the things that He shows you. Or are you making up your own rules to the game? You know, there are people who will come up with, invent some incredible things. Well, if I were God, I don't think I'd send people to hell. I don't think I'd send people to hell. So, I don't think I'm going to worry about God sending people to hell. Because if I were God, I wouldn't be sending people to hell. Sounds nice at the outset. Until you will meet your God. It sounds very harsh and cruel. I could go in and explain why it's okay for God to send people to hell. There's a bigger issue here. You don't make the rules. God makes the rules. Comes with His job. He's God. He makes the rules. We need to be careful to walk according to His rules. You can try to pretend that his rules don't work and invent your own game. Oh, that's great. But you know what? You're going to lose. There's no reason to lose. God has set you up totally to win. Pay attention to what he says. Walk according to his light. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is the light.